Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John and the chapter 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 9. If you've already looked down through the order of service, you'll see that our subject for this morning is what is a Reformed Church. And I thought I'd read from John chapter 9 and use it perhaps as an illustration or a metaphor of what happened when those who had previously walked in darkness were brought into the glorious light of the gospel and yet found no place for themselves in the organized church of the day. So I trust you'll forgive me for using that as a topical approach to our subject this morning. But let's read the scriptures, and we know the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. John chapter 9 and the verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Now if you'll look down a little further to the verse 25. He, that is the man born blind, answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why hear him? It's a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they that which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth. And we know the Lord will bless his precious word. I thought I would choose a topical message this morning to begin really the new year. We are looking at the subject of what is a reformed church. And I intend to give an explanation of what a reformed church is, not merely as a justification for our existence as a church body here in Kingston, but I trust with conviction from the Word of God, because I believe that a reformed church is a biblical church. Now, the subject matter of what is a reformed church probably needs at least a dozen messages to cover even the basics, but we're going to try and give an overview, a sketch of what a reformed church is in one message this morning. So what is a reformed church? Well, let's begin with the word reformed. The word reformed connects us as a church back to the Great Reformation of the 16th century. In that Reformation, God reformed the church by returning it to the Bible and to the true gospel. See, before the time of the Reformation, there was really only one worldwide church, and that was the Roman Catholic Church. But over a number of years, it had become apostate, it had departed from the Word of God and from the truth of God. And during the Reformation, God brought the church, his people, back to the scriptures and reformed or reinstituted the church according to the Word of God. And out of the Reformation come two main streams of churches. We have Lutheran churches, which followed the teachings of Luther, and then we had the Reformed churches, which follow the pattern set down from Geneva and John Calvin, John Knox, and others of their ilk. So if you're part of a church today that is neither Lutheran nor Roman Catholic, then somewhere in the history of your church there is a connection to the Reformation. And that includes groups such as ourselves being Presbyterian. Presbyterianism really is just a reformed church with a different name. We also include congregational churches, historic Baptist churches, independent churches, and the like. If you're not part of the Lutheran group or the Roman Catholic group, then as a church you've come out of reformed thinking. And so the term reform connects us back to the Reformation. That means we are an historical church. The idea that we are connected to what God has done in the past. That means when we go back far enough, we trust we are able to say that we are grounded on the foundation of the Word of God. And I think that's important. There's nothing new or novel about what we are seeking to proclaim. Indeed, the Scriptures warn us about such things. And the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6 and verse 16 says, Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. What the Reformation did in the 15th century was to bring the people of God back to the Scriptures and away from church tradition and the pronouncements of councils and popes, and to rest firmly upon the Word of God. And so we say unashamedly that we are reformed in that regard. We have a connection to the Reformation that brought the Word of God central to the worship of God's people once again. What I want to do this morning is to seek to give you an outline of Reformed doctrine and Reformed practice. In other words, what a Reformed church believes, and then how a Reformed church lives. And both are important, because what we believe should affect how we live. So that's my two main headings this morning: Reformed doctrine and Reformed practice. So let's consider firstly, what is it that a Reformed church believes? Well, let me begin by saying that a Reformed church is one that holds to the main principles of doctrine to which God brought the church back to at the time of the Reformation. And that breaks down very neatly for us into five main principles of biblical thinking and doctrine. You've heard them called, no doubt, the five solas of the Reformation. And the word sola simply means alone. So we have sola scriptura, scripture alone. Solo Christum, Christ alone. Solo gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. And sola dea gloria, glory to God alone. And these watchwords were the foundation of the Reformation. They are the building blocks of the Reformed Church. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. You see, the Reformed Church, in all of its guises, is a biblical church. It's scriptural in its thinking and in its theology. And the Reformation was a return to the Scriptures and to the Word of God. See, prior to the Reformation, other sources of revelation had become accepted in the Roman Catholic Church. The Scriptures and its teachings were largely laid to one side and ignored, and you had the dictates of popes and priests and councils that all replaced the Word of God as the sole authority of faith and practice. And all kinds of abuses entered into the church and entered into worship. And because the Scriptures were largely unknown by the populace at mass, people didn't know. They didn't know what the Scripture said, and therefore they simply went along with what they were being told, ignorant of the fact that they were being taught contrary to the Word of God. Well, the Reformation seemed that reversed. And one of the great things that happened during the Reformation was the printing of the Word of God. And so the Bibles were no longer chained in churches in languages not understood by the world at large, but men of God, being exercised of God's Holy Spirit, took the Scriptures and translated them and printed them and distributed them so that everyone could read the Word of God for themselves. And it was like turning on a light switch. The light went on. And the Reformers held very fast to that truth, that it is the Bible and the Bible alone that must direct us in our worship of God. The Bible gives us not only our final answer and truth, but it is our only source of truth. And it gives us complete truth. We don't need to add to it nor subtract from it. Our revelation from God ceased at the closing of the Scriptures. And so the Bibles as we have it today, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New, that's our rule of faith. That's what we need to believe for eternal life. In these pages we find how we ought to live as Christians. That, of course, negates not only the traditions of men and the proclamations of church councils, but it also does away with any new prophetic utterances, as some would have it today, where they have a new word from the Lord. Let me remind you what we read of in the very last book of the Bible. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That's the very first foundational principle of a Reformed Church. The Scriptures alone direct us and teach us as to what we are to know and believe and practice concerning the knowledge and worship of God. The Scriptures being the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, breathed out by God Himself. It is God's Word. There are no faults or errors to be found within it, no contradictions. So the Reformers laid down that important principle of interpreting the Scriptures by the Scriptures. That is, we come to the more difficult passages with the understanding that the more clear interpret the difficult. Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. Then we have Solo Christo. Christ alone. Prior to the Reformation, and indeed still today, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that we are not only saved on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, but there are other works mixed along with that. And the people are taught to depend on what are called meritorious good works, either that they have done themselves or that others have done on their behalf. You see it today with the canonization of Roman Catholic saints, where they have built up a surplus of good works that are sufficient not only for their own salvation, but you can call upon them to divide out their surplus amongst the rest. And what they're effectively saying is that Christ is not sufficient. That you're saved not only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but you must depend upon the intercession and the prayers of the saints, or by giving money and by purchasing indulgences, by getting yourself out of purgatory and into heaven. But the sacrifice of Christ, they tell us, once forever at Calvary was not sufficient. You need these extra graces added on, and the sacrifice of Christ, they tell us, must be repeated over and over again in their Mass. Well, the Reformers brought the Church back to the Word of God and to its teaching that salvation is based upon what Christ alone has done. That the Savior has completed everything that is necessary for our salvation. That He has paid the full price of our sins. That His death upon the cross does not need to be added to with works from some other person. That God forgives men and women on the basis of Christ's sacrifice alone. But there is no other way. The Savior Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Thus the doctrine that the apostles preached. Neither is there salvation in any of it. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is Christ alone that saves us. You see, the problem that crept into the Roman Catholic Church, they said, oh yes, it's Christ that saves, but it's Christ plus this. And it's Christ plus that. But the Reformers said, no, it's Christ alone. Christ alone. Solo Christo. Solo gratia. Grace alone. Now, grace, by its definition, is the unmerited favor of God towards unworthy sinners. Now, the teaching before the Reformation was such is that man earned God's favor by the things that he did. And so the people went to great lengths and afflicted themselves in terrible ways in order to get the attention and favor of God. The whole institution of monasteries and monks bears testament to that. Martin Luther, before his conversion, scourged himself with a whip in order to atone for his sins and to appease the wrath of God. It didn't work. He had no peace with God. The Reformation returned the church to the truth that salvation is the free gift of God for unworthy sinners. We are saved by grace alone. If you have your Bibles there, would you turn to the book of Romans and to the chapter 11. Book of Romans, chapter 11. Paul is in full flow at this great subject of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And he says on this by grace, verse 6, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying if you're relying upon the grace of God with your works added in, then it's no longer grace that saves you. You're no longer trusting in the unmerited favor of God. You're depending upon what you have added. If by grace, then it is no more of works. If we are saved by faith through grace, then it must all be of God. Otherwise we point to what we have done or what others have done and say, herein lies my sufficiency and my hope. No, sola gratia, grace alone. The fourth of the watchwords was sola fide, faith alone. And faith is the believer's activity in trusting God and His Son Jesus Christ for salvation. And the Reformers thought that this was the only way to salvation. We cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't purchase it. Salvation is Christ's work for sinners, and we are saved by putting our trust in Him. And it's by faith alone, not faith plus works, not faith plus indulgences, not faith plus religious practices and pilgrimages, faith alone. The little childhood acrostic that you probably learned, faith, forsaking all, I trust Him. No other hope, no other plea. True faith includes repentance and relinquishes all worthiness in ourselves, all dependence upon our works. We realize these things cannot save, and if by faith Christ will not save us, then we will not be saved. It must be faith alone. Ephesians chapter 2 spells that out so clearly for us. We're familiar with the words of verse 8. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The very faith that we require to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive His grace, to be saved for all eternity, that faith is not of yourself. It's not something you can work up. Not something you can build upon. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the Reformers brought us back to these truths. The Scriptures alone tell us of Christ alone, who through grace alone, through faith alone, saves us. The last of those watchwords is sola Dea Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And I suppose that's the central principle of the Reformed faith and of a Reformed church. In salvation, we teach that it is God that must be glorified. Why are we here on this earth? Why did God make us? Why did God save us? The first question of our catechism answers that question so succinctly. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever for the glory of God alone. Now, who receives the glory and the credit of our salvation? Is it the church? Is it the intercession of the saints? Is it the sacrifices of the Mass? The Reformers taught that God is sovereign, the creator of all things, the sovereign of all things, the one who governs all things. He has made everything in the beginning to serve His own glory, and the fact that man is able to love and be loved by God is an amazing thing. And it's all of God. And we humble ourselves before this truth and live to His glory, serving Him. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Our existence is not to benefit ourselves or to promote ourselves. We are saved unto the glory of God. We are not here to please ourselves. We have done nothing to deserve that self-honor. Our sinfulness only makes us worthy of a place in hell. If we are saved, it is God who has saved us, and it is for His own glory He has done that. Paul takes that thought to the very extreme, and he says, Therefore, whether ye eat or drink, and what is eating or drinking compared to the eternal salvation of our soul? But even in our eating and drinking, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Here's how Paul finishes that summary. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. That, in a nutshell, is Reformed theology, following those five important principles. Now, I want to take it a step further and say that a Reformed church is not only one that teaches, but truth came to light again in the time of Reformation, but a Reformed church will be one that is settled upon the doctrines of grace. We mentioned already the term sola gratia, grace alone. And there is a concept that has been developed that we might say within the Reformed Church has become known as Calvinistic theology. Although we don't worship John Calvin, and John Calvin himself would be horrified that we refer to the doctrines of grace by his name. But I believe that the summary is the Bible's teaching on salvation. And again, there are five main teachings, and I'll run through them very quickly. We identify them with a flower, a tulip. How fitting. And the words of the tulip represent those five doctrines. The T, total depravity. The U, unconditional election. The L, limited atonement. The I, irresistible grace. And the P, the preservation of the saints. What is total depravity? It refers to the sinfulness of man. And the Reformed faith contends that the Bible's teaching on sin is this: that sin is not just the deed that we perform, the thing that we do, but sin is in our heart. Sin is who and what we are by nature. We sin because we are sinners. We are corrupt in the sight of God. In fact, Ephesians 2 reminds us that we are dead in trespasses and sin. That's our spiritual standing before God. We are spiritually dead. dead in trespasses and sin. Now you can come to a corpse and you can tell it to get up, but it won't move. And that's what we mean when we say that we are spiritually dead. The admonitions of the Scripture mean nothing to us. The claims of Christ mean nothing to us. We are spiritually dead. That means in relation to salvation, man is in an impossible situation on his own. Remember, salvation is not of works. There's nothing we can contribute. By nature we are corrupt. We are deserving only of punishment and of hell, and that is true of every one of us. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all been born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We are inclined towards every evil. We are unable to do anything that is good or pleasing spiritually in the sight of God. We are by nature dead in sin. Every part of us depraved in the sight of God. No good to be found within us. That's what the doctrine means. We move into the new unconditional election. Now, if we are going to be saved, we cannot look to ourselves because there's nothing good to be found within us. That means then, very simply, that God must save us. God must choose to give eternal life to those whom he would save. Now, God does not make his choice based upon anything he sees within us, anything that merits his favor, because then that would make salvation dependent upon us, something we have contributed. No, the cause of salvation is entirely of God himself. He loves us because he has chosen to love us. That love is an eternal love. We are loved with everlasting love. That means in eternity God chose whom he would save. He chose to give life unto some. And let me refer you again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The Bible makes it very clear. No man can come unto me, the Savior said, except the Father draws him. Being totally spiritually dead in our sins, none of us would ever have come to God by ourselves. God must initiate. God must choose. That's election. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples very pointedly, yet very clearly, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Why had he chosen them? That they might have life. That God might see it. We move on to the L, the atonement of Christ. And by the word atonement, we mean the sacrifice that Christ made for sin. Did Christ die for all men? Well, if Christ died for the sins of all men, then all men would be saved, but all men are not saved. He has come to save those whom the Father has given him. The atonement is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin and for sinners. The Reformed faith teaches that the Savior's death actually paid for sin. It's not that his death created the possibility for sinners to be saved, if only they will trust in him, because that might mean that the Savior would have died and no one would have come. No, we believe that Jesus' death upon the cross actually paid the price of our sin and our salvation. That means that all for whom the Savior died will certainly be saved. The teaching that makes the death of the Lord Jesus a death for all, or a death for more than just the elect, means that Jesus died for some who will go to hell, even though he died for them. So he died for them, but he didn't pay for their sins, therefore they are in hell. That doesn't make sense. The Lord Jesus in John 10:15 taught this particular doctrine. He said, I laid down my life for the sheep. For the sheep. And in the same chapter he turns to the Pharisees and says, ye believe not because ye are not my sheep. The Savior laid down his life for the sheep. He actually died to save them, and they will be saved. Bringing us to letter I, the irresistible grace. And by this we mean that if God loves you and has chosen you and Christ has died to save you, then his Holy Spirit will bring you through faith unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that you cannot and will not resist the power of God's grace. You will not thwart as a man the intentions of God to save you. The Lord Jesus said in John 6:37, as all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He means that there is no doubt that all that the Father has chosen in his eternal election, all for whom he is the Savior, has died making atonement for their sin, they will all undoubtedly be saved. And why is that? Because all that the Father has given to him will be drawn to him. Drawn irresistibly. God's Holy Spirit doing that powerful work, raising the spiritually dead unto newness of life in Christ. That's what the book of Ephesians teaches us. We are dead in trespasses and sin, but God's Spirit quickens us. He makes us alive unto Christ. We see the work of the Trinity here. In eternity, God the Father loved and chose his people. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, came to this world and died for that people. And now today, as the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit comes to the hearts of those whom Christ would save and brings them through faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel of God's saving grace. Psalm 110 verse 3 tells us of how God makes us willing in the day of his power. God makes us willing. We who were dead in our sins and trespasses, God makes us willing in the day of his power. Then finally we come to the P, the preservation of the saints. Reformed faith teaches that believers are assured of their salvation. And we are assured because it doesn't depend upon us, not one part of it, but upon the work of God which he has already done. The Lord Jesus said in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You know, one of the great truths to come out of the Reformation was the assurance of salvation that the child of God might have. Because his salvation from beginning to end is dependent upon God, and not upon ourselves. I hate, and I know that's a strong word, but I hate the doctrine that preaches that man can be saved today and lost tomorrow. I despise it. Because it refuses to give to God the glory that his deserve. That he which hath begun this good work within us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God has wrought within the heart of those whom he saves is irreversible. It's irreversible. What is a Reformed Church? It's one that's reformational in its teaching. It's one that's Calvinistic in its theology. It's one that's covenantal in its practices. And by that I mean we believe in the unity of the Old and the New Testament Scriptures. We're not a dispensationalist church where we divide the scriptures into portions and say that it applies only to this group and this part applies to that group and only this portion of the New Testament applies to believers today. We believe that the Bible is one book that reveals one way of salvation for one people of God throughout the whole history of the world. There are not two covenants. There is one covenant. There is one way of salvation through the entire scriptures for Jew as well as Gentile. The Old Testament believers were saved by looking forward to the coming Christ and to his sacrificial death. New Testament believers are saved by looking back to that same sacrifice of Christ. There is one covenant where God has decreed that he would become their God and we his people. What is this covenant? It's really God's friendship with his people. It's that which establishes them in Jesus Christ and all that he has done for them. The Lord said to Abram back in Genesis, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. If it's an everlasting covenant, how can it be set aside and a new one introduced? There's one covenant, one promise of God to be our God and thus his people. And when the Lord said to Abraham that the covenant is for thee and for thy seed, he's not simply talking about the Jewish nation that would spring from his loins, though they are included. He means all of the true children of Abraham. All who have trusted in God by faith. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I call you not servants, but friends. And in heaven this will be the essence of the life of the child of God. You get to the book of Revelation and there in chapter 21 we read of how God dwells with his people. And there will be no more sorrow, nor sighing, nor tears. God will tabernacle with us. He shall be our God and we shall be his people. This covenantal theology means that the children of believers are included in the covenant in the church of God. The promises to you and to your seed. Now, we don't believe in a salvation that passes down through our genes. But we do believe that Christian parents, under the word of God, faithfully loving God, serving God, worshipping God, will have such an impact and influence upon their children, bringing them up in the faith and testimony of the word of God, catechizing them in the ways of Christ, bringing them under the sound of the gospel, that they are exposed to the truth of Jesus Christ, that in fullness of time God brings them into faith in Jesus Christ. And so Reformed churches have always recognized the children of believers as being part of the visible church and as such extend to them the sign of the covenant. It's a very rich part of Reformed theology. It describes our relationship with God, not only to us but to our seed after. It brings us into a community which is the body of Christ. Now, being saved is not simply a personal me and Christ relationship. Yes, our salvation is personal, but it's not individualistic. God brings us as his chosen people into a relationship with himself, with other believers, with our seed after us, with those around us. There's a relationship, the household of faith, we might call it, the body of Christ. That's why we can go to the opposite side of the world and find those with whom we are delighted to call brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a family relationship. What is Reformed doctrine? It's reformational, in that it holds to the doctrines revealed in the Reformation. It's Calvinistic. It's covenantal. My time's gone, folks. But I do want to outline what would have been the second part of the message, the practice of a Reformed church. Because it's not just about believing something, it's about living something. What we believe must have an impact upon our lives. The first thing that I would have spoken of was the law of God. And by that I mean not just the Ten Commandments, but everything that God has placed upon us, every demand. Remember, God is sovereign and we his citizens. There is a duty upon us to keep the law of God. Why? Because it saves us? No. Keeping the law of God can't save us. Keeping the law of God simply shows us our need of a Savior. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But now that we are saved, do we simply abandon the law of God because we are now under grace and not under law? Of course not. The law of God directs us how we live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. You want evidence of that? God said to Ezekiel, speaking about the new heart that he will give to his people, and that new heart is what we would refer to as the new birth, being born again, and God says, this covenant, I will write my word, my law, in their hearts. When God gave his people a new heart, it was to give them a new desire that they might live for his glory, and as a result of that, we look at the commandments of God, and we seek to keep them not because we think that they will save us or earn his favor, but we do it out of thankfulness, out of hearts overflowing with gratitude for the grace that God has bestowed upon us. If these are the demands that God would place upon us, then they become our delight. The law of God becomes important. We seek to worship God by our faithfulness and our duty. Our worship becomes important. Worship in a Reformed church means that God and not man must be central. You don't look to some earthly priest. God must receive the attention of our worship. It must be God-honoring. And as such, we believe the worship of God should be regulated by the Word of God, and that we may only worship him in ways that he has commanded, not according to our fancies or to our interests or to what's popular in society, but as God has directed. That's why we have the pulpit central in our church, because we believe the preaching of the Word of God to be central to all that we do. Scriptures must be opened. They must be explained. The way of life must be presented. That's why we have our Bible central in our churches. Paul said in Romans 1 that the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And because of that he said, I'm not ashamed of it. God saves people through the foolishness of preaching. That's what the world thinks we're doing this morning. Engaging in foolishness. And yet it pleases God by such preaching to save those that believe. And so in a Reformed church, not only will God receive the attention, but there will be a premium on teaching, on biblical instruction. The best way that we can glorify God is to remember this. We must do what the Scripture teaches. In order for us to glorify God, we need to know him as he is revealed in the Word of God. If you come to this church, I believe that is what will set us apart from many others around us. That the Word of God will be placed square and central in all that's done. And we'll seek to point to the Scriptures of truth as being the basis of what we do and why we do it. I'm not going to go on to the government of the church. We'll look at that another time, but I trust that the Lord will have stirred our hearts this morning, that we will maintain that historical connection with the church that God awakened and brought out of the dark ages. Those who sat in darkness knew the working of God's Spirit upon them in the entrance of light. God's truth brings that light. As only as God's word was given, opened and read and understood and practiced, that the glorious gospel of Christ spread. That's why we bring our Bibles. That's why you'll never see an overhead to replace the word of God in your own hand, because you need to be familiar with this book. You need to be familiar with the God that it reveals to us and the practices that are commanded upon us. May the Lord enable us to stand fast upon His Word. And irrespective of what others might do or what others might teach, that we will be like the Bereans of old and we'll search the Scriptures daily whether such things be so. And we'll be devoted to the Word of God and the Saviour that it presents. And having been delivered from darkness, like the man in John 9, that we will go our way telling all that we meet of one who met with us. And that open our eyes that now we might see. And though he was kicked out of the synagogue and told not to come back, that didn't deter him or silence him. He continued worshipping God. Now we might find doors closed to us because of the stand that we'll take or the approach that we have. But be faithful, child of God. And may all that we do bring glory to the Lord's great name. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we ask that Thou would be with us this day, that Thou would root us and ground us in the truth of the Word of God, that we may not be as those that are easily blown about with every wind of doctrine, but though that we would be established in Thy Word, and that Thy Word might not only be nourishment for our soul, but Lord, that it might burn within us, and that the light of the gospel might shine out through us, and that we would seek to encourage others that are around us to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or that we might ask ever for those old paths, wherein is the right way, and that in all that we would say and do, that it would be our Saviour who would be glorified, and Thy great name that would be praised, that we would not seek attention nor glory for ourselves, but like John the Baptist before us, that we might continue to point to the one who is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We ask Thy blessing in the Saviour's name. Amen.